older you get, things have to happen. I wanted to update you a little bit on my, the healing of my foot. The doctors has dismissed me and said I can wear a regular shoe. I didn't want to wear a regular shoe today because I didn't want to be too tight on my foot. So they're setting me up to have, shoes made so that I can get made so that it won't be so tight on the foot. And you don't want to get blisters now. I had an ingrown toenail on my left foot, which they took care of this week. They're taking care of it. I got to go back Wednesday to make sure that that infection don't go crazy. So they put me back on antibiotics. And doctor told me, he says, you're never going to get out of the woodwork, my friend. He says, you're going to be fighting these blisters and sores the rest of your life. So it's, I thought about the Apostle Paul when he asked God, he says, hey, will you heal this infirmity? He said, no. It humbles you and suffices you. And I guess we have to look at some of our trials and situations we go through life as in the same way that he told Paul and also how he handled Job and the situations and examples we see in the Bible. Let's say you're in a conversation with someone. And you have a disagreement about any particular subject. And you try hard to convince the person that you're in conversation with that your position is the correct one. And pretty much their position is the wrong one. After talking several times, maybe time and time again about the subject, there's frustration that builds up. Aggravation builds up. Maybe some little bit of contention. And the next time you meet with that person, he says, you're the most propitious person I have ever met. What would you think? What if he looked at you intently and said that word? What would you think? How many of you know what that word means? Interesting, because I gave this sermon about 2 years ago. I thought maybe you'd remember it. So see, it's going to be a new sermon for you. It's not used, propitious is not used in our conversation on a regular basis, and I doubt if it was, we would understand it. But it's not. As I asked, many of us don't even know what the word means. But propitious means to seek favorably, desire to find favorable results. So if someone was in a conversation with you and they understood this word and they were listening to you and they were in favor of what you were saying, they could use this word and you might think they were mad at you. But yet they're saying that you're a person that wants to save and build a good relationship. And don't we all want that? Don't we all want for us to be at peace and at harmony and work at building those relationships? I couldn't help but Mr. Newsom speaking of being diligent. Sometimes we start relationships and you know what? Sometimes we come into disagreement. We're not too diligent at making those relationships work because maybe both parties are headstrong. Maybe both parties are not looking at the Word of God and trying to figure out how God expects us to build relationships with Him and each other. If you will turn to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Where it is written, it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I think all of us has experienced that, haven't we? I've had friends in God's church that would be closer to me than my own relatives. If there's things that you need help on, they're right there. They're Johnny on the spot. You like to go on vacation, you mention it to them, like, hey, let's go together. I mean, there's just a bond and things that you share as friends. that it just happens that you feel closer to those people than your own brother. But you know, no matter what happens in your life, how cautious you want to be, guess what? There are problems that always pop up in relationships. There's conflicts that you want to avoid, but it seems like they're unavoidable. You know, if you stop and you look around, just like this building here, I don't know how long it's been here, but you can go back and look in Greensboro, downtown, and you can see old buildings. Matter of fact, when I worked here years ago, the person that I worked for, his father-in-law helped build the Jefferson building. And it showed them using horses and wagons and buggies, and the foundation was huge. But that foundation, which we call a foundation, it was actually the footers. The footing was laid. It was engineered and planned so the foundation and the building could be laid and stand. And that building still stands today. I'm remodeling a building now that was built in the 1800s. And Martin Newsom is helping me, and we did most of the work on the inside of it, and we laid a level on the floor. Do you know that building was perfectly level? And that foundation engineered. And the wood they used were not planed down like we did. They hand planed it. And the floors are perfectly level. But those were engineered, and they were very careful to engineer so that building would last. Well, you know, what about our friendships? Do we have a solid footing to build the foundation and the walls on and for it to last and stand? Well, we know Ephesians 2 and verse 20, I'll just refer to this. I think you know what it says. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. You see, Christ is what's under that foundation. He's that stone. He's that footing that the whole building rests on. The apostles and the prophets, and now the church, as we read in Revelation, is the pillar in that foundation that's going to support the very temple of God. Relationship with God, that foundation will never move. It's solid, and it's going to be complete. And I think we all can relate to that process. If you've had a home built, you know, they go out and they'll build a trench, unless you have a, what they call a monolithic slab. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where they actually dig a ditch, they pour a footing, it's level, and they start laying block on it, they lay the piers, and then they put wood on it for the floor system. Then they put a subfloor, and then they build the walls, and then they frame the roof. And it's a process by which that building is being framed. The temple of God's the same way. But brethren, our relationships with God and each other are framed and built the same way. There's no difference. That's why God talks about the foundation, the building, the structure. That's why God puts that in scriptures for us and our learning. You know, I think our foundation, as far as our relationships go with each other, is built, that footing is trust. You know, you can look on the internet and go online and you can look under statistics. And it's interesting that 50% of the marriages end in divorce. So people think, well, that just don't work. That just didn't work out. So you know what they do? They decide they'll try it again and they marry somebody else. Guess what? 60% of those marriages end up in divorce. And of course they didn't go with a third marriage or I guess both of them got enough of it at the second time. But you know, those relationships will not work unless there is a genuine concern to be propitious in looking and trying to find favorable means by which that relationship can continue. You know, God, there's another word that, if you don't know what propitious is, and we see these divorces and those percentages of friendships and marriages being broken, there's another word called propitiate. It's a word we seldom hear in our vocabulary. How many of us understand what propitiate is? So again, it's a word that we don't use, so therefore we don't really understand. But propitiate is to regain favor, to use goodwill to restore situations and relationships. A word that we all need, and you know what? We all use as we develop in the way of God. And if we got in the way of God and we desire that relationship that draws us closer than two siblings, that we want to be that close with one another, propitiate is a main word that should be a part of our vocabulary and our activity. You know, there's not one here that doesn't understand that every human being has sinned and has been separated from God. And they're not in a relationship as you are. You were once there, wasn't you? Everyone sitting in this room was once not in a relationship with God. And aren't we thankful that we are? Like the sermonette says, we're there. Are we diligent in working on our relationships? Are we diligent in working on our relationships with, first, God? And then God will use our minds. He'll give us the Holy Spirit. And He'll allow us to have the knowledge necessary to build the brother and sister relationships in godly love that He desires for all us to have. So I think it's a good time of the year to revisit and understand how humans lost the relationship with God, how that relationship began with God, and how it was separated. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we've read this verse many times, and I think every time you read verses and scriptures, if you ever go back and read verse 4, you're going to be surprised to find out when God created Adam, there was no trees and bushes growing. There was no seedlings growing. I used to think it was already there. But God said there was none. And He put man, He created him, He put him in the garden. And you know what? I want you to envision God taking some clay, taking some water, getting down on his knees possibly, and starting to take clay and water and mix it and mold and shape and sculpture an image of himself. You know, I can see when God, I don't know how long it took. I don't think it was one of these, and it happened. I think God took his time. I think he looked at it, looked at that sculpture in great detail to make sure he had everything just right. It was perfect. I can see God standing up, in this case, the Word. I can see the Father right there and looking down and looking at each other and say, you know, this is a good thing. This is us. This is an image of us. Look at this. I can almost hear the Father say, go ahead, Christ. Breathe into him the breath of life. I can see Christ kneeling down, breathing that into his nostrils, and I can see Adam's eyes opening, and he looks right in the eyes of God, and I can see the joy and the expression of love in Christ's eyes as he stands up and he says, Adam, 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 my son, taking him by the hand, he says, stand on your feet. I wonder what Adam's thoughts were. I can pretty much guess. It was blank. Adam had no knowledge. Apparently he had none because God didn't say he gave it to him knowledge. Matter of fact, he's never said he gave instant knowledge to anyone. The purpose of free moral agency, isn't it? It's to learn and to develop. It's take knowledge, learn what it means to use it. That's why, you know, he put him in a garden. Then he said he planted seedlings. I wonder how long it took those seedlings to grow. How long did Adam watch and see things happening in around him and to see life actually flourish? The Bible doesn't tell us. So we have to use our own imagination sometimes and put ourselves in that situation. What would you think? Well, if you go back to your childhood, when you were born, you didn't know what to think, did you? So God brought Adam through a process. You know, I think we as parents, how many of you have children? You know, y'all raise your hand if you don't have, some of you don't. How many of you who are married or anticipate only having children? Yeah, see, we got some hands going up. Now, what is interesting about that is that I can remember when me and my wife, I can remember her when she found out she was pregnant. Buddy, you would have thought, you could see the balloons and the fireworks going off all around in her mind. She was so excited. And of course, as men, we're a little bit excited. We're not, we don't show our emotions the way women do. But she was so happy, and it made me happy. And you know, through the 9 months that we went through that, that excitement and that joy just built and built and built. And come time to have that child, at that time they would not let the husbands, they wouldn't let me go into the delivery room with Hilda when we had Stephanie. I didn't know what was going on, but she about lost her life and the baby about died. And I didn't know any of that. Now, if I would have been in there, I'd have probably lost it, you know. But the joy of all that, Hilda has strength enough to have 3 more children, if you can believe that. All that left her. She might have remembered it, but the joy of having a family, I can see that joy and experience that joy as God the Father and Jesus Christ did when Adam came to life. And the life started, a new beginning for God and man. Can you envision that unconditional love that you now share with God? Can you envision that with God and Adam and neither one expecting that to ever end or be separated? That's how life started with Adam. And God taught Adam. You see, God knew something about Adam that you and I probably can understand because of our childhood, that he didn't have a bit of knowledge. He knew he was a free moral agent. He created him that way. He knew he had put desires, at least 5 we know of, for Adam to want to survive. And they were good desires. There was no evil, no corruption in those desires. The same desires that our Lord and Savior had, Jesus Christ. Those two beings are the only ones that know how that felt. Other than the Father, he knows. But us as humans don't know that feeling. But God does. He knows what it's like to be human and not sin. Do you? I don't. I don't know anybody here that can say that. But Christ knew that Adam lacked knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And God knew those were necessary qualities. They were essential in developing his mind, his intellect, his nature, character, and his relationship. God with Adam and Adam with God. God knew that was necessary. He also understands that's necessary with us. He understands that, and he desires to have that relationship with each and every one of us. You know, parents have responsibility when they have children. And I think every one of us understand that we desire for our children to learn, to teach them, to guide them, to direct them, and educate them so they can make the best possibility and be a success in this life. Is anybody here that doesn't want that for their children? What do you think God wants for us? What do you think that God desires for you? He's called you. He's opened your mind as a little baby. And he placed in you his spirit. And you began to understand things of God's way. You know, Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Where this proverb states, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You see, God taught Adam good knowledge with the highest values, laying a good footing for Adam, trusting, God trusting that Adam would use the knowledge and the experience of that knowledge to build a solid foundation and building of life that would be enjoyable. And he hoped that Adam would do that, and when it come time to have a family, that he would pass that on to his children. That was God's whole desire. That's God's desire for you and me, isn't it? You see, the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has an eternal purpose for you, for me, and if we were to take time to go out and start walking around Greensboro for every one of those people we see. It's the same purpose that you and I have today. There's no difference. There's no difference. It's the same purpose. So God instructed Adam, and I believe, you can turn to Proverbs 3 and verse 1, I believe he gave him these instructions, just like he has given to you and I. Proverbs 3 and verse 1. I can see Christ talking to Adam and saying, my son, Adam, my son, my dear son, listen to me. I don't want you to forget my law, my commandments, my statutes, my judgments. I don't want you ever to forget those. I want them to be a part of your life forever. And he says, son, don't let your heart keep, but let your heart keep them. Keep them, be diligent and searching and looking at the words that I teach you. For if you do this, Adam, the length of your days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. You know, let it be a part of your life. If I tell you to do something, live it. Let it be written in your heart. Let it be your nature. Let it be your character. In verse 4, and he says, find favor, propitious, find favor, and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust relationships, the very core, the very footing that it's built on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding or ideas. Don't lean to fables and teachings that sound good. Listen to me, God says. Gain this understanding and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall correct your past. You want to know how to learn, or you want to know how to live right? Follow God. Follow His instructions. Live by every word that proceeds out of His mouth. So I can see God with the first man and all the creation around encouraging Adam to value and use these valuable instructions to gain understanding. The Bible says to get understanding and wisdom. That is how we are to live our lives and how we're to build our relationship with God, by studying, by dividing the word of truth, and putting our heads and our minds. And when we're together, what's wrong with talking about God and His way of life? You know, we'd rather talk about hunting and fishing or some building project, hadn't we? Instead of discussing what is the most important thing in our lives and how the road and the path that we're on, to sit down and literally talk, even though we don't understand it all at the same level. What difference does it make? Why can't we, as God's children, as His children who know God, who know Jesus Christ, who know the law, who know the statutes, the judgments, why can't we sit and just have good, positive conversation, especially when we're coming into the Passover, and draw closer to the mind and the nature of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul, if you knew who Paul was and you understand his background and how intelligent he was in the scriptures, he was a Pharisee. We would lack the ability to discuss the words with Paul at his level. But notice what he says here. He includes himself. He says, I has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, it never entered Adam's mind either, brother. Surely it didn't enter any man before the flood. Unless God naturally intervened and give them understanding. But it was not natural, as it is for you and I today. Look at the many people, if once we congregate at the feast, that understand and are in pursuit of one goal: to be in the family of God. The desire of God our Father in Jesus Christ. We have that same desire, and we're working with that same love they have. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, Hosea 4 and verse 6, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And boy, can we see that in the world today. Once we've understood the truth, once God's brought us, can we ever see how truthful that is today in men's lives? But you know something, I want us to go back to Adam. The breath of life entered Adam. He lacked knowledge, as we said. He didn't have the understanding and wisdom. Right from wrong, good and evil, physical death, eternal life, is knowledge he needed to understand to make right choices to please God. You need this knowledge as much as Adam did. You need to understand it. You need to thrive to eat of it. The bread from heaven. That's what it is. It's the Word of God. It's spiritual. It's Jesus Christ. The bread, the wine we drink at Passover, that's the life-giving blood of God for you to have eternal life. It's not nothing physical. And God assures you the inner man that lives in you is Jesus Christ, and you are alive. You have eternal life in you. Are we diligent enough to seek out to understand when God says, I will help you understand the deep things of me? Do you believe? Do you trust? And do you have faith in God that He would do those things? Well, Adam didn't. You see, God taught Adam about two trees. One tree was a tree of life. It represented the way, the truth, the life, knowledge leading to an eternal and everlasting relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He revealed that to him. He revealed that tree was there, and he was free to freely eat of it. But he also warned Adam and told Adam there was another tree in the garden. And you know, Adam, that tree can look good. And the knowledge of it sounds good, but it's not life, it's death. It's the way to death. We should never confuse that good and evil in that tree is going to lead you to understand anything about God. It's not, and it won't. The way to the life that you're seeking is only through the tree of life. That's Jesus Christ. Being a free moral agency, God knew Adam would have to learn, and he would have to be willing to make the right choices. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Scripture you all know by heart. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Does God teach us about this tree? Proverbs are wisdom from God. You see, Eve approached this forbidden tree, and she encounters a being referred to in the scripture as the serpent. You know, I can picture Eve walking up to this being. He seemed nice enough. He was very pleasant. Big smile on his face. It's hard for me to believe he looked like a snake or something like that. I don't think people could, and this is my opinion, I don't think people would want to walk up and start talking to a snake. I don't think we've changed that much in that way of thinking. But he seemed nice enough, and his words were very enticing and convincing. Eve listened intently. She had a desire to learn. She had a desire to develop. She listened intently. And she considered his words and was convinced to eat the fruit from the tree. You know what, though, brethren? She had already sinned when she took the knowledge. God warned her to beware of the knowledge and not eat the knowledge. We always want to look at the fruit and see how juicy it was. That's how most people explain that. And they overlook the main point that God's talking about. It's a knowledge to the way that leads apart from God. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, we see after she had ate and listened, and she ate of that tree, what happened? Genesis 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. You see, God put in Adam and Eve desire. Desire is a powerful and necessary tool in our character development. However, if it's perverted and uncontrolled, human desires lead to sin. It won't be helped. You can put in your notes James 1 and verses 14 and 15, where God explains plainly that sin starts in the mind. And if that sin is not taken care of at that point, it's going to produce death. Not physical death, eternal death. She had no knowledge. Apparently she didn't. If she did, she ignored it. You see, Eve listened to Satan. She no longer desired to hear God or to obey God. 1 John 2 and verses 16. You can put that in your notes, where God plainly says that in this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride are not from God. So where did it come from? When she took and refused to listen to God, and she took in that knowledge, brethren, lust and pride filled her mind and her heart. She was deceived, and she had uncontrollable desires and actions. You know, you think about what the Bible later says about Lucifer or Satan at this time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, God said this angel, he appears as a righteous angel. Transforming himself into being something of light and beauty. Which I think is probably what happened with Eve. But his mind is like a serpent. His mind wants to destroy everything that God has ever created. Yes, he can deceive you into believing he is a minister of light, if you allow it. You see, as he appeared to be this light to Eve, presented her falsehood as truth. His knowledge seemed good, changed her heart. And guess what? I can see her jumping up and down and running over to Adam and saying, this is a wonderful, wonderful experience. Adam probably wondering what she's thinking. She has this very convincing, pleasant smile. And she tells Adam, I ate of that tree. And you ain't going to believe what happened, my friend. My mind became so clear about everything around me. And my eyes were open to new ideas that God was not going to be willing to share with us. Now, Adam, look at me. God said, if I ate of that tree, I would die. Look at me. I'm alive. I'm healthy. Look, I can jump up and down. I can do jumping jacks. I can run. Look at me. I'm healthy. Adam was convinced and ate of the same fruit. And at that moment, his mind took on lust and pride. The innocence that were in the mind of these two human beings took on lust and pride. They suddenly hated law and rules and became hostile in their thinking, and they rebelled. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, about angels that went the same way. But see, God's law is just and righteous. And even though Adam and Eve didn't realize what they were doing, the righteous judgment of the law was they would die eternally. That has happened to all mankind. Whether they have knowledge or whether they don't have knowledge, God's law is just, and His judgment is eternal death. There's no provisions in those laws at that time for mercy or grace. Genesis 3 and verse 24. So, he drove out the man. God did. Did he have a choice? If he's going to stay with the judgment and the righteousness of the law, was there a choice here? Well, that choice was not made, it was not revealed, was it? So Adam and Eve and you and I and all of mankind has to learn a lesson about this. This is for us. He said he placed a cherub at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. At this time, God hadn't revealed what would happen to them if they ate of that tree. He didn't tell them they would be separated from Him. He told them it was a way to death. God knew Adam and Eve would have to learn. And all their children would have to learn because of this choice. God's eternal law, brethren, is just. It's good. It's righteous. It reveals knowledge to what separates us from God. But at that time this sin took place, God had not revealed how He, through love, mercy, and grace, would mend and heal that relationship. God's relationship with man was compromised temporarily and severe, cut off. It wasn't God's choice, it was man's choice to separate himself from God. Did man's choice all of a sudden, God come up with a different plan? Is that what happened? You know, some people believe that. They believe God has two sets of plans. And then after the fact, God would institute another plan. People believe that. I don't read that in Scripture, never read that. And can't understand that. Even though that relationship was compromised, God never rethought His plan of salvation for humanity. Let's turn to Isaiah 28 and verse 10. Isaiah 28 and verse 10. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Precept, brethren, is a rule stating details or detailed instructions on how people should live and conduct their lives. With God is God's precept, how you should live and conduct your Christian life with Him and your fellow man. Isaiah Isaiah 46 and verse 10. God's plan for salvation has never changed. Never will. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done. Yes, there's things that are still going to take place. God knows it. You and I don't know how it's going to happen. We've got all kind of ideas floating around. We got people that'll set doctrine on their ideas, scare people to death, start churches, start organizations. People believe it. They come up with all kind of crazy ideas. You know why? Because their mind isn't in what the Word says, isn't in the Bible. It's all these fable ideas that has been taught. God says, listen to me. Listen to me, y'all. He said, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure in your life. He continues on. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a foreign country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God is going to complete His plan in you and me and all of mankind, but we have to make the choice and be willing to allow it. You see, sin, iniquity, lawlessness is transgression against God's law. However, it cannot alter His love, His judgment, His mercy, His grace, necessary for man and for you and I in completing the plan of salvation. That's why people get the idea, well, I can't do enough to please God. What does it mean to please God? What does that mean to you? Something we should all be pondering and meditating on during this time before we take the Passover symbols. You see, these precepts are, let me say this, in building buildings or building project, there's always specifications that are written that are given to the contractors, whether they be a general contractor or a subcontractor, those principles are written out detailing specifically how that building will start, where it'll be located, and how it will be completed from start to finish. You see, the entire Bible is a specification. It is written out and gives every detail of God's eternal plan to build His eternal spiritual temple. God's entrusted that in your hands. If you got a Bible on you and it's there, you're entrusted with those specifications. And you know what? I was doing a job and the architect had drawn it up, and right there in a little hidden spot was the detail on little things we were doing. Well, I looked at the detail. It wasn't the scale, but it had a note on there, match. Me and Mark Newsom looked at that plan and that picture, and we was over there trying to figure out what he wanted because it wasn't supposed to go, but so I, according to the scale, and we did what we thought was right. So I'm sitting there and I get a call. He says, you didn't do it right. And boy, my mind went to work. And I was giving all kind of excuses why I did do it right and he was wrong. And I didn't tell him this, but I'd made up my mind. And I talked to Mark and I said, I'm just not going to fix that. I'll just show him. I'm right and he's wrong. You know, after I got to thinking about it, I said, you know who's wrong? Me. And that's the way God looks at us. He's made the plans. He's given the specs. He's expecting us to look at them intently. Because see, on the writing, he says, match the panels. Not match the panel. I called the guy up and I said, you know what? When I first read this, I was mad. I was upset. But you're right. I fixed it. And he had told me in a previous phone call, just fix it. I mean, he wasn't nice about it either. He said, just fix it. You know, human nature will get the best of you if you allow it. And it can cause you to do some stupid things. Even though you might seem, it might seem right to you to do it. But these specifications about the temple of God being built is laid out in the Bible. God emphatically stated, as we just read, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. How many of us understand what counseling means? You know, when I began to, apparently if someone comes in and wants me to draw a plan and build in my house, the first thing I do is sit down with them and I have a pad and I start writing out what they want done. That's counseling. I got to get their ideas. I got to put them on paper. And then in my feeble attempt, I try to put it down, then discuss it with them and try to get the plan the way they want it. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes a lot of time and effort on both parts. But the counseling session is very important because we discuss ideas and thoughts in the planning of the design project. This is when valuable data and information is necessary in starting and completing a project. Now, if you will turn to Genesis 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This phrase, in the beginning, I look at it as God counseled and planned to create the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, as I look at it, there were only two beings, God and the Word. And they counseled. And they planned the creation of the heavens first and the earth. There was a set time in this eternal plan for that to take place and for it to begin. And I believe when it says here, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's the time in eternity that that plan was put in place, even though the specs for it was planned before time ever began. You know, when you go to Job 38 and verse 7, and we won't turn there, but you can go there later and look at it. God said to Job, when he finished the heavens and he finished the earth, he said, all the angels shouted for joy. There's a big party going on. The phrase, in the beginning, marks different periods in God's plan to create. He planned and designed the creation of angels. He didn't tell us much about that, did he? He just said he did it. And they were there when he created the heavens and the earth. And also when he created man. Earth, or each aspect of the creation, had a beginning. I hope that's not confusion to anyone. In Isaiah 45 and verse 18, Isaiah 45 verse 18, it says this, for thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to, notice this, to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You see, brother, no created angel or man can create spirit or matter and give it life. God affirms He is the only one that can do that feat. No one else can. God created the heavens and then the earth. He first created angels, placing them on the earth, and later man. You see, the earth, God designed the earth to be inhabited, to be lived on. Interesting, He put angels and man to co-inhabit the earth, but not to co-inhabit with each other. We can't see spirit, but they're here. Angels are here. Demons are here. The earth was designed to be inhabited, as we just read. Angels and man were to cohabit and live together on earth, willingly governed by the words of God. God said the entire angelic creation shouted for joy. This, in my opinion, was the second step in the creative plan in teaching angels and man His ultimate purpose to have an eternal family. God placed Lucifer and one third of the angels on the earth, and earth was their abode, where they lived. Ezekiel 28 states God prepared Lucifer and ordained him to the position to govern one third of the angels on the earth. And interesting, Paul, which I believe is the author of Hebrews, wrote in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. He wrote this, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" The plan of God, the eternal plan, included angels serving God and His family forever. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. If you want to look at it this way, angels were ordained and put in a position of serving God and humans on earth and in the kingdom of God. Lucifer and the angels were not given rule. Note this, brethren. They were never given rule over man. Now we know that after the rebellion, and after all those one third of the angels followed Lucifer in rebellion, how long they lived on the earth before God created man, we have no idea. No one can tell us that. And only the Bible gives us a small detail in it that they did. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, or Genesis 1 and verse 2, it says that when God created the earth in Isaiah, that it was to be inhabited. When we get to verse 2 of Genesis, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That is not the created position that the earth was in when God finished, and all the angels shouted for joy. Something happened. Because here we see God looking over the earth, and He makes this comment about something He had created for a purpose and for a reason. That it had been disfigured. It was not in the same form. It was lifeless. Darkness, death was over that earth. God said, "I never created it that way." So we read in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and in Jude 6, accounts of angels living in iniquity, and they rebelled and left their home, the earth, united together to war against God and take over His throne. Genesis 1 and 2 is the result of their lawless living, leading to the destruction of their home, the earth. It appeared that everything that God had created with life on the earth, physically, was destroyed. And then some people believe that because of this angelic rebellion, the eternal plan had to be altered for man to be put on the earth. But you see, brethren, this knowledge that God has given us, a very small amount, but it helps us understand created beings are powerless against the Supreme God. God's plan is far from being complete, especially when you understand His purpose. In Genesis 1 and verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You see, brethren, I want you to understand something. God does not struggle with sin and evil. When He appears and He speaks, guess what happens? It flees. It runs at His command in His presence. And that's exactly what happened when God, you read in Genesis 1, how God refashioned, reformed, and reshaped the earth. And when it got back into the position, then He created man. In verse 31, you're going to read how God said that this was very good. The plan was not changed. And the revelation of what you and I will be participating in here in just a couple of weeks is going to become very real again to you and I. You see, the Godhead has eternally existed. It has no beginning. The Godhead, we understand, is made up of two eternal, self-existing beings. John 1 tells us God was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Two beings that have always existed, self-existent life. They are now understood and known as God the Father and God the Son. There are hundreds of scriptures throughout the Bible that describe this. But I want us to turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Because God explains something to us that I think we all must understand and know. And truly trust and believe God. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Yes, the fellowship, the friendship, the companionship you have with God is a mystery, and it's not easily understood. Which, he says, from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things. You see, insight. Not much, but insight. That He created all things through Jesus Christ. The member of the God family, the Godhead. He came to this earth. Lucifer led the angelic rebellion that destroyed the earth's surface. He is the adversary of God and man. God changed his name to Satan, and his followers are called demons. They are the archenemy of God and man. You see, they disfigured the earth, believing they could take over, thwart and stop, and change the plan of God if they could remove God. God judged them, and they are imprisoned on the earth, held in darkness, blindness, confusion, until God's great day of judgment. That judgment, brethren, as we understand, is for the incorrigible wicked. And God's going to exercise His final condemnation on evil. God's going to do that. And it's going to happen. That has not altered the plan of God and the salvation for mankind. You see, there's another word we hear each year at Passover and the Day of Atonement. The word is propitiation. All of you have heard it, haven't you? And all of you understand that it means a sin offering, don't we? Webster defines propitiation as this: the act of propitiating. Now you know what propitiate is. Meaning to see what is causing the separation in a friendship, to change and to find favor and actively seek to mend and repair the relationship. Secondly, it says propitiation is something that propitiates, specifically an atoning sacrifice. God emphatically stated from the very beginning what I have planned, what I have purposed, I will also do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Now, who are the heirs of promise? Well, we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. But that comes down to you and I, doesn't it? We're heirs according to the promise. He continues, he said, the immutability of his counsel. When did that council take place? I believe it took place in the Godhead long before all the specifications were finished. And God says He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We can have strong trust. We can have faith. We can have belief that God said this and He means it. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Do you know what immutability means? You ever looked it up? It means unable to change. This divine God's perfect, holy, righteous character, where He planned, before He ever created an angel, before He written out all the specs, He planned an eternal plan of salvation. And He planned for you and I to make the willing choice that He could give us eternal life and His holy, righteous character. Can you develop holy, righteous character? Can God develop in you holy, righteous character? Something to think about, brethren. Something to ponder on. How are you going to receive it? The only way you're going to have it is through a gift. Titus 1 and verse 1. Remember, God said He confirmed what He was saying with an oath. Let's go to verse 1 in Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of our God, of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness. I put in my Bible 1 Timothy 3:13 through 16. You want to know what godliness is? Gives you a perfect definition of it. It was the way Christ came and lived as a human being. Sinless. Having human desires, physical desires. Blood flowed through his veins. But his desires were never corrupted. That's why he understands what you and I go through. And he has mercy and he has compassion. He lived it and he saw what Satan's doing to you and I and all of mankind. And it moved him that he went to the cross willingly and with joy, as the Bible says. Just like a woman when she went through the pregnancy. He knew when all that suffering and everything was over, it was going to be the happiest moment of his life and our Father's life when we are revealed in his kingdom. He goes on to say in verse 2, you remember the oath? Remember immutability? Immutable. In hope of eternal life, which God, here's his oath, who cannot lie, promised before when? Time began. When was that? God cannot lie. That's not Arnold Burns' words. That's God's words. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Something Adam never understood was going to take place. Matter of fact, God says it had been hidden from ages and ages from mankind. And now it's been revealed to you and I. Not according to what? What you and I are doing. But according to what God is doing. The work that God is doing in you and me. And in all His children in this day and age. But according, notice this, to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. When? There's that phrase, isn't it? Before time. Before time, God's plan is eternal and His purpose is eternal. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice this, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The new covenant that Christ brought, and He's the only one that could bring it. And He's the only one, brethren, that can open it up that you can understand it. That's His job, and He's doing a wonderful job with it. God's eternal plan was for you and I and all every human being to inherit eternal life, to give you His perfect, holy, righteous character. We have to be willing to work and be diligent. Allowing God to use our minds and our hearts to love Him. Teach us. On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, He prayed to His Father and our Father. John 17 and verse 4. He says, I have glorified you on earth. People don't know what it means to be glorified. Well, here's a side of it. Christ revealed the Father and it glorified Him. It made Him happy. He was full of joy that Christ would do this. And Christ says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. But the work wasn't finished, was it, brethren? The Father had to do something. You can get a taste of it if you study Abraham's life. Abraham never did anything on his own. Everything Abraham did was a work of faith. He was not allowed, even though he had faith to do it, to kill his son. You know why? Because that's the work that God the Father had to finish and complete for it to mean anything. And God says, now I know, Abraham, you have my mind and you have my heart and you have the vision of my family. That's what you and I have. And we have the same faith. And we need to build on it. And we need to grow in that faith. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The same life. The same eternal life. The Father gave back to his Son. You see, if we think about propitiation, what's God's definition? What does it mean to God? We already seen he was propitious. We've already seen he propitiated. Now, what's propitiation to God? Let's turn to 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. God doesn't want anyone to sin. He gave us a law. He gave us everything so that we wouldn't. And if anyone sins, you see, God knows that we're not complete. That's why we have justification. That's why we have reconciliation. Two things I think, I'm doing an in-depth study on all that, and I still don't know if I understand it all. But I'll tell you what, brethren, it's one of the best studies you can delve into. And I'm not talking about looking up one or two verses in the Bible. I'm talking about looking at everything that it means to that. And it ain't a one-night study. It ain't a one-night stand. It's a lifelong process to understand. If anyone sins, notice this. Yes, we have God's Spirit. We're walking God's way of life. And guess what? God says you can sin. Right, notice what he says here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in himself, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but as for the whole world. What was in Christ that could be shed and that could be given for the remission of sin and the removal of the death penalty for you and me? That's why he came, he lived, and that was in him. Do we understand it? Do we appreciate that? You see, here's a new beginning and a deeper understanding hidden from the beginning of all creation. The love of the Father revealed to us through propitiation. Romans 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And brethren, that's every sin that man has ever committed. God is willing to pass over that. But they're not forgiven and they're not removed. He goes on to say, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he, the Father, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Put in your notes John chapter 16, verses 22 through 29. Read that. Meditate on it. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be a merciful high priest in things pertaining to human life or to God. Christ is your avenue and the only avenue God's going to give you for you to have faith and belief in the Father. And when you do, the Holy Spirit, upon your repentance and your acceptance of that, the Holy Spirit will come in and the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart so that you can love and obey the commandments of God. And God says, He loves you, and you show Him you love Him in obedience. And notice what He says, to make propitiation for the sins of all the people. You see, God the Father used that blood. He poured it out. He took that life. I know He used Roman soldiers and all. We talk about the Spirit that pierced Him. That was actually the Father taking a knife and taking His life, shedding the blood for you and me. And He says it pleased Him to bruise His Son for you and for me so that we can have part in His eternal family. 1 John 4 and verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, notice this, to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, here's the command Christ gave His disciples, we also ought to love one another. Propitiation is the specification documents where God explains how the relationship of man and God was severed and is now unsevered. He willingly accepted laying down His Son's eternal life before time, ordaining Christ to be the propitiation through the shedding of His blood. It is by His blood we have remission of sin and death. The Father in Christ has complete faith and trust in each of us that we're going to make the right choice and we're going to be in His eternal family. Put for your final scripture 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Where Christ was sacrificed and propitiation was made by our Father for you and for me eternally. Have a good Sabbath, brethren.